All right, so we're going to talk a lot about weddings tonight. I'm not going to give you my hot takes or opinions on what I think weddings should be today or anything like that, but just thought we would go kind of through the scriptures and see what does really all of the Bible have to say about this wedding language and this language of the bride of Christ and Jesus as the bridegroom. I put some of these passages on the back of your handout on Sunday, and we'll look at those. We'll also just kind of look at some other places. I thought that just might be helpful after kind of Sunday, seeing that the way the return of Jesus and the final celebration is really kind of described as the wedding feast and as the marriage between the bride of Christ and the Lamb of God, to help kind of show, hey, that doesn't just appear there and wow, that's weird. It's really woven kind of all throughout Scripture. And we see it a number of different places. And really throughout Scripture, the thing that we see is that marriage is repeatedly an image that is used to describe Jesus and the church. And in the Old Testament, it's also used there to describe the relationship between God and his people. So it's really the same image continues. It just gets clarified and revealed more of what it means when Jesus appears. And then the final wedding feast that happens that we read about, that is like that's the big celebration. Woohoo, Jesus is here. Let's laugh, let's party, let's eat, let's drink, let's have a great time. Well, how does that describe? That's described as the wedding feast. And so the best place to start, although we're not going to start chronologically, but I think it's just to start in Ephesians, and you know, Ephesians 5, because that's where we get one of our main passages about marriage and what it looks like. And what we see there in 31 and 32 of chapter 5 of Ephesians is, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to the Christ and the church. So this isn't, I'm not making stuff up. This is clear and explicit. I'm just trying to tie how all of Scripture does this together, where God's Word just makes it clear in Ephesians. The marriage relationship, the unique bonding that happens when a man and a woman become one flesh together, which even that phrase is like, what does that mean? That's mysterious. How are we supposed to think about it? We're supposed to think about Jesus. Jesus and his bride. And all that marriage is, and it's at its best form, at its highest, is meant to really image and reflect the gospel, to reflect the way that Jesus loves the bride, to reflect the way the bride is supposed to respond to Christ. And joke, we're not going to the beginning, but it does quote Genesis. So it's really right in the way, in the very beginning of Genesis, in the way God describes marriage, the first time that it happens, it's already planting the seeds to say, this is going to image what Jesus and the bride do. Now, at least tonight, I'm trying to not talk as much, so I'm not going to go into, you know, marriage roles and how are men supposed to be and women. I want to just focus here. What does this have to do with Jesus and the church, as we see in Ephesians? Because the main point of it, even then, even as Paul is giving the, hey, here's how you should act, husbands, and hey, here's how you should act, wives, the point is, look at how Jesus acts, and then let's go do that. That's really our highest thing. And so the bride of Christ is kind of instructed, you know, there to submit. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and it's his body, and he himself is a savior. 24, and the church submits to Christ. So our relationship as Christians, what's our relationship to Jesus? It is one of submission, that we don't fight Jesus. We're not trying to assist Jesus, tell Jesus how he needs to do everything, that all of us, we submit to Jesus. What do you want, Jesus? That's what we want to do. And why do we do that? Because of all that Jesus has done. This is a much longer description. I'm here for the rest of it. It's all about all that Christ does for the church. In 25, Christ loves the church, and he gives himself up for it. Christ loves us so much that he sacrifices and lays down his life for his bride. You know, it's if it was a romantic movie, and if you ended before the resurrection, it would be a tragedy, that he willingly gives his life for the bride that he loves, is what he does. And then, I see in 26, he does this as well, not just to die, okay, now she gets salvation, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. There's a lot of things going on in here. There's this idea of sanctifying. So it's not just that Jesus saves the church, it's that he sanctifies us. He makes us more like Jesus. That's the simplest way I like to think about sanctification. He makes us more holy. He makes us be conformed more and more into the image of God. And that's not just something Jesus does individually for us, it's also something he does for us corporately. as local bodies of Christ and as a universal body of Christ, he does this. And then we see that the cleansing is with the washing of water, especially in the New Testament. If you're talking about being cleansed and washed with water, I think that's always baptism. I think you have to like bend over backwards to try and say that doesn't have anything to do with baptism. So that's just part of how we are sanctified, part of how we are prepared to follow Jesus, to submit to Jesus as we are baptized. And then this happens with the word. With the proclamation, with the preaching, with the study, and with the meditation of the Word of God as part of what sanctifies the bride. So all those are things, not that we even do for ourselves. These are things Jesus does for his bride and that he does for us. So he sanctifies us. And then what does he do this for in 27? So with the result that after doing these things, he may present the church to himself in splendor. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. So that great wedding, we talked about that wedding is coming and we need to prepare, is all the stuff we have to do. But the reminder is, Jesus really does all of it for us. He sanctifies us, he cleanses us, he washes his word over us, so that on that day we will be without blemish, that we will be blameless, that we will be holy. Not because of what we have done, not because we are so amazing, but because of Jesus and the way that he works and really what the gospel is. And so on that wedding day, we get to be blameless because of Jesus. And then it goes on, husbands should love their wives, but no one ever hates his flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Jesus does the church, that he continues to nourish us and cherish us. All throughout this, we should see not just like, oh, isn't romantic love so nice, but like this is just a pale shadow of how much Jesus loves us, and how much Jesus loves his church, and how much Jesus loves his people. But he continually does this. So really, all of marriage, all of weddings, all of these things, they point to Jesus, and they point to us. And we see this in other places. So we get to the Song of Songs. This is, I would say, probably the second hardest book of the Bible to study, to preach through. I'm not going to do it anytime soon. You got Revelation, I need a break, I need to do some easier things. Maybe later I'll get brave and I'll try and tackle it. But the book of Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, however your Bible wants to call it, either one is fine, is all about, on its surface, the love between a bride and between the bridegroom, between a husband and between a wife. And it's this wonderful celebration of marriage and the trials and the blessings and everything that kind of go in with that. Now, historically, for almost all of church history, except for in like the last 200 years, this book was understood to not be just about marriage. It's not a marriage guide or a marriage how-to book, but that it really is a picture of Jesus's love for the bride and for the church. And before Jesus came, this is also how the Jewish faith interpreted the Bible and how believers interpreted it then. Well, this is all about how God loves us, his people. And I mean, there's stuff here, but it's really mostly about that. And even in the Reformation, they still kind of, even though they rejected a lot of different, some allegorical stuff, they still thought, no, this book's kind of, it's all about Jesus and his love for the bride. So only recently have people tried to take it, especially in the last 100 years, because they go and read it and go, this is weird to read things like, just verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love's better than wine. You go, I don't know how to make that about Jesus. That's weird, so let's just talk about marriage instead. I understand that impulse. I think that's okay. But I think the Song of Songs, I think the Song of Solomon is still about Jesus. I think it can't just be about, hey, this is how awesome marriage is. Now, what does that have to do with the gospel? What does that have to do with Jesus? Jesus says he's in every single book. Ephesians 5 tells us that the mystery and the wonder and the beauty of marriage and the union that comes here that is celebrating all this is about Jesus and the church. So this book, I think, also has to be about that. I don't think it has to be like one or the other. Sometimes people will preach it that way or talk about it that way. I think on its face, it's about the wonder of marriage, and there's things we can learn about it and apply it to human relationships, but we need to go more than that. All right, what does this have to say about Jesus? I think both those interpretations are invalid, even biblically necessary, but I think you kind of get to Jesus here, or you're missing out on stuff. Otherwise, anybody could preach it. You don't have to be saved. But Song of Songs is a big place that the bridal language is all over that thing. I'm not going to read it all. Then Hosea, is another key place. We've talked about that before, especially with Babylon. The prophet Hosea kind of uses him to establish, hey, my relationship with my people, with you, is really like a marriage. And you are a prostitute, and you are an adulterous people. And I want you to go find a prostitute and marry her, because that's what I've done for you. And he goes and does it, and then she leaves and goes as children of other people. And God says, hey, go find her again. Marry her again. Take her back into your house. Continue to love her. Why? Because that's what I do for you. Because I want your marriage not to just be an object lesson in how I feel and what I do, but this really is what I am doing all the time. And I want you to kind of see this and kind of proclaim that. And so really, Hosea 16 through 20, if you just want a small snapshot, if you don't want to study the whole book as a place, one of the key places that really sees this, where he says, you know, hey, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they will be remembered no more. So God is then saying, hey, we're going back to what this relationship is supposed to be, and I'm going to restore it. And even though you have been unfaithful, even though you have been blasphemous, even though you've been adulterous and idolatrous, God takes his people back. He'll make a covenant for them on that day. What is the covenant? It's not just a promise. It's a marriage covenant. It's a wedding covenant. In the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war for the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love, in mercy. I will betroth you in faithfulness. And so that, all of there, I think that seems to be pointing not just to what God is going to do and how he's going to save Israel in their exile. That seems to be pointing ahead to the end in Jesus. And when that final day comes, especially as we just see the peace and the bow and the sword and war being abolished. I mean, okay, the land will have peace intermittently at different times, and God brings that. But that final abolishment and finishing will not happen until Jesus returns on that final wedding day. So we kind of see that there. And Jesus, again, you know, he's willing at the beginning of verse 3. God says, go, love a woman who's loved by another man, even though she is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. So this continues to carry and to show us, you know, this image of Jesus is the groom and we, the bride, the church of Christ, are his bride. It's not just all sunshine and rainbows and lovely like Song of Songs. There's also darkness and there's the underside that's going on in the relationship. And yet, what does God do? He still loves. He still pursues. He still redeems. The wedding's still going to happen. He's not calling it off. Even though if it was one of our friends, we'd all be like, whoa, don't do this. It's a terrible decision. So the imagery continues. We also see it in Isaiah. There's two primary places, I think, that we see it in Isaiah. Isaiah 61 and 62 are two, at least two of them. These are ones that I went through on one Advent. I can't remember. I don't think it was last Advent. I think it was the one before. Because chapters 60, 61, 62, and I think 63 are all messianic chapters. They're all talking about what Jesus is going to do, the promises of what the Messiah is going to bring. And some of what is used in those chapters is this wedding imagery. It kind of pops up repeatedly. We see it in 61:10, and I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult my God. And this is because of what the Messiah is going to do. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decorates himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as the bride adorns herself with the jewels. So that day, that adornment is described as being like a wedding day, and putting on the dress, putting on the adornments, which is what we see again later in Revelation. And we also get this kind of, this one's even a little stranger, in 62:4. He says, you know, on this day, there will be a crown and the beauty in your hand, and you will no more be called forsaken. Your land will no more be named desolate. Instead, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And as the young man marries a young woman, your sons will marry you. And the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, and God will rejoice over you. I'm not going to chase down all of how we're supposed to understand that. But again, we just see God is using the marriage imagery, the imagery of a wedding, to metaphorically talk about what the Messiah is going to do on the last day. Okay, there's not going to be an actual wedding ceremony between God and land. Right? He's not doing that, but he's using that same kind of language here. And then again, we get Isaiah 25 as our call to worship, but I love it, so I'll read part of it again. On this mountain, the Lord will make a host for all people, feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine, well-refined. Swallow up the mountain, swallow up death forever, and God will wipe away all the tears from the faces, and the reproach he will take away from the whole earth. And it will be said, this is our God, and we have waited for him that he may save us. This is talking about that final day. This is talking about that final feast. Here, it's not described as a wedding feast, but it's again described as a feast. It's a great one. And it's what will happen when death is no more. It's going to be when Jesus returns. So it's kind of using that. And why will he celebrate? Well, if tears are no more, and cancer is no more, and sickness is no more, and death is no more, that's a good time to celebrate. It's a good time to laugh. And I think there will be a lot of laughing on that day. So in the Gospels, there's a couple of different places that this language kind of pops up. One of them is John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. He does this in chapter 3 and kind of in 28, 29. You know, they're coming because Jesus is revealing himself as the Messiah, and people are starting to go to him, and his disciples come to John and are like, hey man, like, what do we do? What do you think about this? And John says, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You are my witnesses. I am not the Christ, but I've been sent by him. And the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands in here and rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. John is not just saying I'm not the Christ. He's saying I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom's here. And when the bridegroom's wedding's here and I hear his voice and the bride has come, I'm happy. Because that's great. And just as if you're the best man or you're the maid of honor, you're excited for the person you're being a part of this wedding for. If you weren't, you'd be bad at your job. Don't be in that wedding then. But so John is using that same language to describe Jesus. And Jesus uses that language to describe himself. He calls himself the bridegroom. This pops up when in all of the synoptic gospels, so in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. I didn't put the references there, but it's when the Pharisees are upset that his disciples are not fasting, and he says, why aren't they fasting? And we fast on Wednesdays and Mondays, and what are they doing? And Jesus responds by saying, why would they fast? The bridegroom is with them. But when the bridegroom goes away, then they will fast. Now, if that was the only time Jesus called himself the bridegroom, you'd say, okay, maybe that's not that intentional, but this is what, how many times throughout the Bible does this continue to pop up? So it seems like Jesus is doing something intentional there. There's also the fact that Jesus' first miracle, at least in the Gospel of John, is the wedding at Cana, where he miraculously saves a wedding. The wine has run out. None of us think of that as like, well, okay, that's not as impressive as raising Lazarus from the dead or the young girl who has died or healing the lepers or calming the storm of the seas. Oh, why do we get this thing about a wedding? Who cares about weddings and how good the party is? Well, why would God care about that? Well, because all throughout Scripture, weddings are important and the marriage is important. And so why is that included there? Well, it seems to be that a wedding going right and the celebration being good is actually important to Jesus. I think it's not just, well, it got thrown in there because Mary twisted his arm and made him do it, like some people talk about. Now, I think it really is kind of connected to this larger theme of he's the bridegroom, and his one day the story ends in a wedding. So I think that's part of it. We also see when he's talking about communion, that when he's establishing communion, especially in the Gospel of Luke, and he talks about, hey, I'm doing this, we're celebrating Passover, and I'm not going to do this again until the kingdom is established. That this is the last time I will celebrate it with you, and I'm not going to pass the cup, we're not going to take the bread, we're not going to do this until the kingdom comes. And so I think there is a sense as well, I may be reaching a little bit more with this one, but I think there is a sense in which communion is foreshadowing that final wedding feast. Because one day, we will get to sit, and we will get to eat of the Lord's Supper with Jesus. It won't be me, it won't be, any pastors presiding over it, passing out. It's going to be Jesus. That's going to be awesome. Okay, now, will it just be a cup and bread, or will it be the entire feast? Well, I don't know, but we will get to actually, literally, physically eat at his table. And so I do think that communion does in some way point towards that wedding feast. It kind of foreshadows it. And then there's two parables that talk about weddings in Matthew. In Matthew 22, the first one is a parable of a wedding feast. Jesus speaks to them in parables and says, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So he sends his servants to call those who are invited to the wedding feast, but they don't come. So first again, this wedding feast, wow, why would that be there? It seems like God thinks, no, the kingdom of God is actually perfectly demonstrated by a wedding feast. And so the invitation goes out, people are invited. It's a select group of people, not everybody gets the invitations first, and they decide not to show up. They don't want to come. And so he again sends other servants. Say, hey, tell the people who are invited, the party's ready. I've got the dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Okay, parties then take a while to get set up. And you go to somebody's house, and the food's still in the oven. Give me about 15 more minutes. We'll get it set. We'll get it ready. Say, hey, no, you don't got to wait for any of that. As soon as you show up, this party's ready. But they pay no attention, and they go off to one to his farm and another do his business. And the rest seize his servants and treat them shamefully and kill them. So again, this is a parable. There are those who are invited to the wedding feast of God. They don't just say no thanks, go back to what they're doing, go back to their work. They actually kill those who have invited them. They kill the prophets. They kill the people who have invited them. They kill God's people. And so the king's angry. He sends his troops, destroys the murderers, burns their cities. This doesn't sound quite like a wedding, but this is Jesus, and he's teaching us the parable. And then he says, the wedding feast is ready. The people we did invite aren't worthy. Go to the main roads, invite as many of the wedding feasts as you can find. And they went out and they gathered all whom they found, bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So everybody, all the unworthy people, are invited to the wedding. Anyone who wants to come, now they get to all come to the feast. Which fits with what we see at the end. Okay, the wedding feast that Jesus has, the wedding feast at the end, all of us are invited. If someone will respond to the gospel in faith, they can be there. But then there's a wrinkle. Here the king looks at the guests, sees a man with no wedding garment. He asks him how he got in here without a wedding garment. He doesn't say anything, and so he casts him out into outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm not going to unpack all of it, but it does seem that somebody showed up to the wedding. They came. They did respond to the invitation, but they didn't come ready. They didn't bother putting on the right color clothes, the right wedding garment. Be like, if I, I got invited to a wedding, I think I'll just show up in my pajamas. It's like, well, I'm glad you came. This is kind of disrespectful. I wish you would have, at least put on jeans. Attempt that you were excited to be here. That seems to be kind of what is happening here. Yeah, okay, someone was invited. They kind of responded, but they didn't really respond all the way. And so this is where I think the kingdom of God, it is a feast. It is a wedding feast. It's one we need to accept the invitation to, not just ignore, not just attack the people who tell us, but we respond, and then we have to wear the right garments. Okay, we have to be prepared, which wearing the right garments is also a theme we've kind of seen throughout all of this. And then there's one more parable. Is the other similar to the wedding. It says in Matthew 25, the kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So again, we have this this imagery of there's a bridegroom who is coming and is ready, and the people are supposed to come and to see him. And it's a parable, okay? I don't think these 10 virgins are all going to meet the bridegroom to marry him. This isn't like a polyamorous thing. It's a parable, so be careful there. But the key thing and what they're supposed to do is they've got their lamps because it's late, and they're supposed to be ready so they can meet him. Five are wise and five are foolish. So the foolish ones just take their lamps. They don't take any oil. The other ones take oil so they can be ready. Even if the bridegroom's delayed, they are going to be prepared, and they're not going to wait. Bridegroom is delayed. They all fall asleep because they're tired. And then there's the announcement, the invitation. He's here. Come and meet him. And so the ones who are ready, they can go find him. The other ones go out to buy some, which I think is also interesting. I think maybe they should have just went even in the darkness and yelled or tried to follow. And instead, like, well, let me swing by Walmart real quick. I'll pick up some oil and then we'll run by. And so then they're too late and they miss the wedding feast. And 10, while they're going out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. So there is a wedding feast. There is the end. We got to be prepared. And when the invitation comes, we need to respond because the door will shut. There is a last chance to respond to Jesus. And once the door is shut, it's shut forever. There's not another chance. So it does seem, you know, we need to prepare for it and be ready for it as well. Okay, so that's kind of the main places that it's really all of them. I mean, you could go through all of Song of Songs and find way more because Brian remember there over and over, but I just kind of wanted to hit, give you like a really quick 40,000 foot view of the Bible and the way that it talks about weddings and the bridal language. And so the main things I want you to kind of take away from it is one, the people of God are going to throw a giant party when Christ returns. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to happen. One of them is we are going to celebrate and be excited. And the best way to describe it is a wedding feast. At least that's the way the Bible seems to describe it repeatedly. I also think that every marriage and wedding seem to the way that Jesus talks about it, especially in Ephesians and God's Word, it foreshadows Christ and the church. That when we think about weddings, when we think about marriage, it should make us think of Jesus. It should make us think about his love for us, his unconditional promise, and the covenant that he has made to us, that even when we are faithless, he will be faithful. Even when we abandon him, he will not abandon us. Even when we run away, he will run out and he will find us. It is a picture of God's love for us. And I think we should be encouraged. There's lots of these passages, especially the parables, that are warnings that should make us want to be ready, should make us want to prepare, should make us want to respond to the unconditional love of God with obedience and with faith. But we also should be encouraged, well, it doesn't depend on me, it doesn't depend on my awesomeness, but that Jesus is the one who will prepare his bride. That Jesus is the one who will sanctify us, who will wash us, and he will present us without blemish. Not because we have done such a great job getting it all ready and knocking everything off our to-do list, but because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, and because we put our faith and our trust in him, and so we will be ready. And that should encourage us to get ready. It's this kind of continual thing. But, okay. I'll stop there. But is there any questions? Maybe anything I can clarify? Misstatements made to correct? All right, great. Let me pray for us. Here you go. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your unconditional love. Lord, I'll admit for me, I don't know if it's just personally or if it's just because I'm a man, there are sometimes it's hard for me to understand, to recognize, and to see the greatness of your love for me and for us. Lord, I pray that your words, that the words of your scriptures and the promises that you've made and the images that you give us here of the wedding feast and of marriage and your love for your bride would sink into my own heart and into all of us. I pray that we would see how much it is that you love us, how much it is that you care for us, and that you cherish us. And it doesn't depend on us, doesn't depend on our righteousness, it depends on the righteousness of Jesus. And I also pray, Lord, that you will help us. You will help us to be ready, to be listening, to be responding when you invite us, and so that we will be ready and excited on the day that you return, and the day that you come, and the day that we get to celebrate you. Can't wait to see what will actually look like. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thanks for being here tonight.